This morning, we're going to look at the Apostle Andrew. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer, living in the shadow. Our gracious, kind, and precious, loving Father, we bow before you today because we want you to send us the Holy Spirit to open our minds to new truth, that we might be able to see Andrew in a new light, that we might be able to receive a blessing from the study of this apostle, and guide us and direct us, and we give you all the praise and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Eldridge Cleaver, author of the book Soul on Ice, former Black Panther, former Marxist, communist, now a committed Christian, tells how he found Christ. His quest was not openly religious. He wasn't a religious man. In fact, he was anti-Christianity. He was against Christ. He was against Christianity. And so, Eldridge Cleaver was searching for something different. He was searching for a need in his heart to fulfill the purpose in his life. And he was wanting to understand his source of his own creativity. He was in exile in France because of what he had done in America, because of his revolution failed, because the law was after him. And there in France, he lost his faith in Marxism. He had no Christ. His life was empty. In fact, he had come to the verge of committing suicide, taking his own life. And one night, just before he was about to take his life, he looked at the moon and he had a vision. He saw in the face of the moon the face of Eldridge Cleaver. And that face faded, and another face came illuminated by the moon. It was the face of those leaders that he followed, the face of Mao. And it too faded. And there was the face of Che Guevara, that revolutionary of Cuba. And it too faded. And finally there appeared in the face of the moon the face of Jesus Christ. And Eldridge Cleaver said it did something to him. And he decided to go back to the United States and to pay his dues to the government. And so he came back. And he was put in detention. And then in detention, a black preacher visited Eldridge Cleaver and sat down with him. He had never met the preacher before, and the preacher had never met Eldridge Cleaver. And Eldridge Cleaver told him the story of that vision in the moon in the face of Jesus Christ. And the preacher said, Eldridge, you saw the face of Jesus in the moon. I want to show you now the face of Jesus in the Bible. I like that. And then he paused. And he looked at an empty chair and he said, Jesus Christ, I want you to meet Eldridge Cleaver. And then he looked at Eldridge Cleaver. And he said, Eldridge Cleaver, I want you to meet Jesus Christ. Now, Eldridge was startled by this simple introduction, and he couldn't get it out of his mind. In fact, 2 weeks later, Eldridge Cleaver surrendered his life to Jesus Christ, and he became a Christian. Amen? Now, the story reminded me of another one who introduced people to Jesus Christ. That story gripped me, but it brought my mind to another story, to another man who lived 1900 years ago, who spent his life introducing people to Jesus Christ in a very simple way. His name was Andrew. Now, it's been very difficult in the study of the life of Andrew to really come to grips with him. It's been very difficult to try to discover a systematic theology about this man, Andrew, or to at least put my arms around him or my mind around him. He's very mysterious. There's almost a mystique about him. He appears in a fleeting moment and then he fades out into the scene. He speaks and then he's silent.
He's never alone, but he's always in the company of others. And when you think you got his mind and you think you got what he's about, you lose it. Well, that's the struggle I've had in my study all week long. You see, Andrew has an identity crisis. He knows who he is in some sense, but in another sense, he doesn't. When he knows who he is, the church doesn't know who he is. He lives always in the shadow of an older brother. He is eclipsed by the luminous brightness of a man called Peter. Peter was a gifted orator. Andrew was not. Peter was born a famous person by his leadership. Andrew was not. Peter was a flamboyant, charismatic person. Andrew wasn't. When Peter spoke, people listened. When Andrew spoke, they said, "This is the brother of Peter." An identity crisis. Peter's always in the spotlight. Peter always has center stage. Andrew is always kind of a nobody. Now, we can empathize with this man, Andrew, can't we? Always living in the shadow, always playing second fiddle, as Elder Cossage used to say, playing second fiddle. Now, most people don't like to play second fiddle. They like to be first. But to be overshadowed by a brother or sister, hey, that's hard, isn't it? I think the reason we Halversons are so competitive, when we get together, there's five boys in our family, and when we get together, we're very competitive. I mean, it's dog eat dog. Whether we're playing golf, or tennis, or basketball, watch out. Now, the reason for that is we've always been overshadowed, at least four of us have always been overshadowed by one brother. His name is Warren. I introduced you to Warren many times in my sermons, but Warren was the athlete of the family. Now, it's true the other Halverson boys excelled in one sport, but Warren excelled in everything he did. He was a bonus rookie for the Philadelphia Phillies and signed a bonus contract. He was sought after by the Los Angeles Lakers and the New York Knickerbockers, and every time he touched the ball, he knew what to do with it. And so every time we get together, we try to beat Warren. I mean, we even get together and we lay our plans to beat Warren. Now, let me tell you, this week I tried to beat Warren. He came from California. And they invited me to a tennis match. Now, I'm not that great in tennis, but sometimes I have a good serve. And so I was ahead in points with Warren on the other side of the net. I was so hyper excited. I said, "One serve and I win this game. I beat Warren." And you say, "Pastor, that's not a very good attitude." I'm sorry for that. And so I jumped as high, you know, you have to get up for a serve, and I went up as high as I could. I came down wrong on my ankle. I sprained my ankle. I broke my right toe. And I lost to Warren. And I said, "Lord, I'm suffering, but all things work together for good to them that love God." And out of that, this sermon. In the shadow. Always in the shadow. It's hard for most people, brothers and sisters, to live in a shadow, isn't it? It's hard for most of us to live in the shadow, to be overshadowed by another. And yet Andrew accepts that role. Andrew accepts the role of living in the shadow of another. You know, much of life is living in a shadow, isn't it? I mean, everybody can't be on the top of the ladder. What would happen to the ladder? But yet we all are trying to climb the ladder. In corporate industry, people are trying to get up the ladder. But no matter how high you climb, usually there is someone above you, right? Usually there's someone above you. Usually you are under somebody. And even if you take a role of leadership, there is someone who is in a higher role of leadership. And so you go through life frustrated because you see, our culture says, unless you are on the top of the rung, unless you are at the top, unless you are first fiddle, unless you are first trumpet, unless you are first in the band, unless you are first in corporate, in the corporation, unless you are first in the church, you are a failure. Now they write their textbooks that way. And you go to these how to succeed seminars, and they're boosting you up and telling you how you must be at the top. No place for you at the bottom. Andrew kind of helped Ron Halverson. Because it said, perhaps those at the top are really at the bottom. And the ladder is just turned upside down. Perhaps there is something in a role of persons who feel very ordinary. Perhaps the gospel of God and perhaps the scripture has a lot to say to ordinary people, to people who play second fiddle. And perhaps there's even ministry for you and for me, who perhaps don't amount to very much. Living in the shadow. Our culture says every man must be president. Every man must be chief. In fact, that's even true in the church. Everybody wants to be chiefs and no Indians. Huh? And so the little things go through the cracks within, even within a church denomination or even within a church organization, because there's not enough Indians to fill the cracks. There's always those who are telling where the cracks are cracked. And that's the chiefs. Everybody wears the chief hat and very few the Indian. You see, headman, superstar. And otherwise, we are non-entities. We are failures. And that has been the philosophy of the world. And we who have been captured by the philosophy of the world, we too have begun to think that way. And so we've driven the minds of our kids, you must be top. And when they're not top, they're persecuted. Hey, I persecuted my kid. That's natural. I'm a parent. My son come home with B pluses. I says, B plus, son, how could you do that? Now, I was lucky to get a C plus. Huh? You need to succeed. Get ahead. Well, Andrew suffered under that, but he was faithful to God. You know, men who feel they're second fiddle and they're not achieving the goals that they set in their lives, and they become discouraged and despondent, yes, even to despair. And there's women in our world who are overshadowed. Even those who choose to be mothers, to be housewives, they're always overshadowed. They always have to take second almost. Their status, her freedom, her comforts, her interests, all sacrificed for the family. Women liberation is trying to set women free from the idea of being second fiddle. But maybe God has something to do for those who play second fiddle. Maybe God has some great plan for those who are second best. Maybe God really has a plan for those who do not always achieve the top of the ladder. Andrew helped me to understand God loves people at every level of the ladder. God loves people at every level of the ladder. If you have your Bibles, let's look at him, all right? Let's try to get some insights into his life. Perhaps it will help us. Perhaps it will help us. That's John chapter 1. Now, the first encounter is with John the Baptist. He meets John the Baptist, and John introduces him to Jesus. In verse 35, that tells about those two disciples. One is Andrew. He's a disciple first of John. And then notice when John introduces Jesus in verse 37, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. I like that. They followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto him, what seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which means thou art master. Where do you dwell? Or where do you live? And he saith unto them, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Even when John wrote this gospel, he said, Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother? He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which being interpreted is the Christ. Now Andrew was the first to follow. He may have been second in many things, but he was first to follow. And then he became a disciple. We who are followers of Jesus Christ, We become followers of Jesus Christ when we accept Him as the Messiah. Now, we are disciples of Jesus Christ when we share Jesus Christ with someone else. There are many followers in the church, but there are few disciples. I didn't say that loud enough, I guess. There are many followers of Jesus Christ, but there are few disciples. You see, you are a follower of Jesus when you accept the Sabbath and come here to church and to Sabbath school. You are a follower of Jesus. When you don't take alcohol and those things harmful to your body, into your body, you are a follower of Jesus. When you are honest and ethical and you are sincere and you pay your tithes and you give your offerings to the church to keep it going, you are a follower of Jesus. Now, if you don't do that, you are not even a follower of Jesus. It's sad to say that 40% of those who claim to be followers of Jesus are nowhere to be found. That's sad. But added to that, the 60% that are left over are followers, but there are few disciples. You become a disciple when you take your lifestyle and the way you live and the way you talk and the way you act and the way you think and you share it with someone and introduce people to the Messiah. The most exciting thing about our church here is that there are a core of people here in this congregation that have become disciples these past few years in a special way, introducing people to this congregation. I have known a mother who has accepted Jesus and came into the church, and she in turn has led two of her children to Jesus Christ in the church. A husband who leads a wife who leads a husband, a sister who leads a brother. That's exciting. They become disciples of Jesus Christ. When we transform our lifestyle, what made Andrew a disciple was not his calling to follow Jesus. What made Andrew a disciple is when he decided that he was to bring Jesus to Peter and to share Jesus Christ with Peter. Now, there were many firsts for this man Andrew, and I want to point them out to you because I believe it gives us insight into how we must live as Christians in the 20th century and how we need to transform our lifestyle into active Christian witness. First of all, he was first to be a follower of Jesus. It says there were two disciples of John following, and one of them was Andrew. The reason Jesus doesn't mention the other man by name was he never became a disciple of Jesus Christ. He just became a follower of Jesus Christ. But Andrew became an apostle, a disciple, and so he said, there was the two disciples, and one of them was Andrew, Peter's brother. He was the first to follow Jesus. Secondly, he was the first home missionary. Will you please look with me here in John chapter 1, and I want you to keep your finger here because you'll get insights into his character perhaps that you haven't had before. Notice here John chapter 1 and verse 41, it says, he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. You see, he was born in native Galilee. He lived first in Bethesda, and then he moved down to Capernaum. He was a fisher by trade. He was a fisher by commerce. He earned his living by fishing. But when he heard the preaching of John, or heard about the preaching of John the Baptist, there was something in his soul. He was religious in his bent, and so he left his nets even before Peter did, and he went down to hear the preaching of John. And when he heard the preaching unto repentance and baptism, he was excited by it. His heart was sparked by it. There was a flame in his life. John was quick to leave his fishing nets. He was quick to turn from commerce. He was quick to go and follow his heart. And his heart said, go listen to John's preaching. Now, after he was converted to John, there was the preaching of Jesus. And he was converted to the preaching of Jesus. And when he was converted, he quickly ran to be a home missionary. And he went to his brother, and he said, Peter, I found the Messiah. He was willing to go against all that his friends taught, all that his brother believed, all that his family believed. They were Jews. They were steeped in Judaism. But he was unashamed. He was not ashamed that he was a Christian now. And he went home to his brother. He went home to those who were closest to him. And he shared Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That takes courage, doesn't it? In fact, one of the insights I got into the life of Andrew, I discovered the word Andrew in Greek means brave, courageous. Brave and courageous. It takes a brave person, a courageous person to go to his family. When I was first converted to Jesus Christ, I went back to my family, and I had the privilege of leading my father to Jesus, my mother to Jesus, my four brothers to Jesus, my sister to Jesus. But it was very difficult to talk about Christ and to live for Christ in the family. But that's where it begins. You hear me? That's where it begins. It begins in the family. Home missionary. Andrew was the first home missionary. And even though it was difficult, and even though he would come under persecution for his faith, he witnessed to the faith of Jesus Christ. He was loving, and he was kind, and he shared the good news, even at the peril of his life. It reminded me of a story I read recently from a book called Loving God by Charles Carlson of Watergate fame. And he tells about Boris Kornfeld. Boris Kornfeld was born Jew in Soviet Union, in Russia. His father and his mother was under the Christian czars, and Jews were not very popular among the Christian czars. And they were persecuted by the Christians. That's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing to see what Christians do in the name of Christ. And they were persecuted, and so there came a voice called Lenin. And Lenin began to preach Marxism. And he said, the hope of Judaism, the hope of this country is Marxism. And they were caught up in, or socialism, they were caught up in this. And so they joined the party. And they discovered later on that it's not really a party. That was a pun. I thought that was pretty good. I'll have to write that down. Maybe in a book you'll read it someday, and you'll read it twice and you'll get it. It wasn't really a party. Because you see, the thing they thought would set them free turned them into worse captives. Communism always promises the party, but you never get the cake and ice cream in the party. And so they became disillusioned, and this disillusionment led to him to say something, and he was arrested and thrown in a concentration camp as a political prisoner. Now that may mean he probably said Stalin, later on Stalin came, he said Stalin was vulnerable, was human, and made mistakes. You don't say that there. And so he's thrown in this concentration camp. The only thing that saved him from death was he was a doctor. And there wasn't many doctors in a concentration camp. And so he had to be the doctor for the concentration camp. And the irony of it all was he was to keep them alive so that they could kill them. The insanity of a generation in a world that lives under such kind of philosophy. And here this Jewish man in a concentration camp turned away from Marxism. He's totally empty. He does not have his Jewish faith. He does not have his communistic faith. He's empty. And one night he hears a prayer. A prisoner in his barracks is praying the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And he's saying it out loud. And Boris Kornfeld hears the Lord's Prayer. Next morning, the next night, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed, give us this day our daily bread. The next day, Boris Kornfeld catches the prisoner and says, what do you mean, our Father, which art in heaven? And that's all he needed, the prisoner, because he was a Christian. He shared his faith with Boris Kornfeld. And this Jewish man, locked in a Russian concentration camp, finds Jesus as his Savior. Oh, isn't that marvelous? And so he naturally wants to share his faith. And so he's telling others. And the one way he can share his faith, he becomes honest, and he has integrity, he has a good spirit. And you see, what the doctors were told to do in that concentration camp, if they were to live, was to sign decrees saying that all those people that were there were healthy. Now, he knew he couldn't do that. There were people then from malnutrition, stomach swollen. They were dying from terrible diseases. Disease ravaged the concentration camp. He said, I won't do it. They're about to kill him, but they had only one doctor. And they killed him, and they couldn't keep the others alive to kill them. God help us, we live in a world like that. Now one day, Boris Kornfeld saw a prisoner stealing bread from dying prisoners. He couldn't take it. His changed character, his lifestyle, his love for God could not bear to see it. And he ran up to the prisoner and said, "Don't do it or I'll tell on you." Next day, the prisoner was there doing it. Boris Kornfeld ran to the prison guard and he told on this prisoner. Now, to tell on a prisoner was certain signing of a death warrant. Because the few that were like that would gang up on them and kill them. There was no question about it. But his integrity drove him to that. Now, the night after he had done this, he was called to an emergency operation, a patient with cancer. And Boris Kornfeld operates on this patient, and he knows that when he goes back to the barracks and goes to sleep, he can't stay awake any longer. He will die. And so he needs to share with the last breath he has his faith. And so he stays with the prisoner, and as he comes out of the anesthesia, he shares his faith. And here's this Russian prisoner coming out of anesthesia. He's hearing about this Jesus, and then he goes back into it, and then he comes out. But there's something about Boris Kornfeld. There's some earnestness. There's some sincerity. There's some kind of enthusiasm. There's something burning in his soul, and the prisoner wants to know what it is. And so, he shares his faith. I want to read it to you from the book, because I can't put it as the author does. And you'll notice here, he says this: "The young patient awoke the next morning early to the sound of running feet and a commotion in the area of the operating room. His first thought was, 'The doctor, the Christian doctor, I need to speak to him again.' But his friend did not come. And then the whispers of the fellow patient told him of Kornfeld's fate. During the night, while the doctor slept, someone had crept up beside him and dealt him 8 blows on the head with a plasterer's mallet. And though his fellow doctors worked valiantly to save him, they carried him out, still broken form. But Kornfeld's testimony did not die. The patient pondered the doctor's last impassionate words. As a result, he too became a Christian. He survived the prison camp and went on to tell the world what he had learned there. The patient's name was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Boris Kornfeld, sharing his faith, even at the peril of his life. An introducer to Jesus Christ. All the Borises through history are exemplifications of this man called Andrew. Introduced. Andrew, the first follower. Andrew was the first home missionary. Andrew was the first social worker. You say, what do you mean, the first social worker? Well, the Bible tells us that very clearly in John 6, verse 8 and 9. He had the first bread kitchen. You say, what? That's right. You see, the crowds were hungry. Jesus was preaching. And he found a boy with bread and fishes. And he brought them to Jesus. He was the first social worker. And at an experience, Jesus blessed the bread and the fishes, and they fed the multitudes, and no one was hungry. Wherever Jesus is, no one is hungry. And if there are people hungry in America, it's because we have taken Jesus out of there. If there are people hungry in our congregation, it's because Jesus is not here. No one needs to go hungry. Not when there's Andrews around. Andrews. Community action. You talk about community action. There was Andrew, first follower, first home missionary, first social worker. He was the first foreign missionary. And that's found in John 12, verses 20 through 22. You see, there were Greeks who were visiting the Middle East. And who introduced those Greeks to Jesus Christ? It wasn't Peter, great in order as he was. It was Andrew. And Andrew, later, history says, Eusebius, the early church father, the historian says, that he went to Scythia. Where is Scythia? Well, Scythia is southern Russia. You see, all those that know of Jesus Christ through the heritage of their fathers and their mothers and their grandfathers and grandmothers, they first heard the message of Jesus in Russia from a man called Andrew. A light still shines in Russia because of a man called Andrew. And some historians say later he went to Greece and Macedonia. He was a foreign missionary. He fulfilled Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where it said, first go to Jerusalem, your home, then go to Judea, your neighborhood, and then go to your country, and then go to the uttermost parts of the world. He was a foreign missionary. Like Boris Kornfeld, he goes as far as he can go. Andrew goes as far as he can go. He goes to his death. Now, history says Andrew was crucified. Now, we can only go by tradition on this, but yet the early church fathers were back there, and there was a reasonable truth to it. Andrew was crucified, and history says he was not crucified like Jesus or like Peter. Peter was crucified on a Roman cross upside down, but when Andrew was crucified, he was crucified on a cross shaped in an X. And that is why today, if you go to Scotland or you go to other parts of the world and you see a cross in the shape of an X, you know that is the cross of St. Andrew. And they didn't nail Andrew to the cross. They tied him to the cross. And there he was for many days suffering. But God had allowed this to happen to Andrew because that gave him many more days that he could introduce those who walked by the cross to Jesus Christ. How do you explain the life of Andrew? That was the thing that puzzled me and I struggled with and I wept with all week long in my study. How do you explain an Andrew? In Copley Square in Boston, if you ever go to Boston, I want you to go to Copley Square and I want you to look for the statue of to Phillips Brooks. Phillips Brooks was one of the great, mighty preachers of New England, but he was more than that. You see, Phillips Brooks was also wrote the hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem. We all love that little hymn. He was a mighty preacher, and so when he died, they wanted to build a great statue to Phillips Brooks. And they built a statue and placed it in Copley Square in Boston. But what was so unique about the statue was there, with the statue, there was another statue. And it was the statue of Jesus, and Jesus was taller than Phillips Brooks, and he had his hand on the shoulder of Phillips Brooks. Now, some of the Bostonians was upset with that. Phillips Brooks can stand alone, they said. Phillips Brooks did not need the Nazarene. Phillips Brooks was great because he was a great mind. And so they, in turn, found the society to build another statue. And three blocks away, they built the statue to Phillips Brooks, just Phillips Brooks. And people passed by, took no notice. Weeks and months and years went by, and no one took notice. Whenever they talked about Phillips Brooks and the statue, they said Copley Square in Boston. And after a while, they had to take that statue down. It had no meaning. You see, it was a lie. Phillips Brooks was what he was because of Jesus Christ. Andrew was what he was because of Jesus Christ. And you are what you are. And I am what I am because of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, you would be useless. And I don't care how intelligent you are. I don't care how well-bred you are. And I don't care how rich you are. Without Jesus Christ, you would be useless to the plan of God. Without Jesus Christ, you would be hopeless. Phyllis Brooks has the hand of Jesus on his shoulder. The only way you can explain Andrew's courage, purpose, and meaning was that he was overshadowed by Jesus Christ. With Jesus Christ, Andrew had life. What more can you want? Father, which art in heaven, I thank you for the life of Andrew, for the truth that's in Jesus Christ today. May we who are followers of thee today become disciples. For I ask it in the name of Christ my Lord. Amen. And amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.